And I would ask that if you would, we'll continue in our study of the book of Acts this morning here on the 28th of October. The year is certainly getting gone. And this morning's study will be study number 29. Remember, we skipped a week last week as we had the conference. Last Sunday we were at the conference and put our study of Acts aside so that we could attend and do a study at the conference. But today we're going to pick back up with our study in the book of Acts and continue trudging on forward and onward and upward, as they say. But turn with me, if you would, to Acts 20 now. By way of short review, last time we were here in our study of the Acts, we were in Acts chapter 19, and we covered 18 through 38. And I want to remind everybody that these studies are in no way intended to be a 100% all-encompassing, fully complete, comprehensive study of the book of Acts. The only way that that can happen is for you to do it yourself. What we're attempting to do is bring out some of the high points as we move through that will help you and maybe raise some questions for you as you continue forward in your own study of this book. I believe that everybody that studies rightly divided, that are in the circles, as we call it, of right division, and attempts to rightly divide the Word of God, would agree that this book is pivotal in your understanding of right division, and is pivotal in your understanding of trying the things that differ. And the point is to note the things that happened in a previous dispensation as compared to the things that God has for us in this dispensation. Of course, I believe that the end of the book of Acts that we're studying is going to close out the times of the Israelites, where God is literally going to unplug the clock for Israel at the end of the book of Acts in Acts 28:28. And I'm sure that most everybody, as I look down through the list of the folks that are in here with me this morning, most everybody sees it this way too. So let's move forward. As I mentioned by way of review, last time we were in Acts 19, 18 through 38. And a quick review of that shows us that many in Ephesus had responded to the preaching of the word and believed, and they brought and destroyed their idolatrous books and the curious arts materials. You read that the cost of all these materials for worshiping the goddess Diana ended up being about 50,000 pieces of silver, as it were. We also found that Paul sends two of the other disciples away, but he stayed in Ephesus. Then we find that Demetrius the silversmith causes an uproar with the local workers' guild or the local union there that made these silver shrines for Diana. And they were afraid that not only was the worship of Diana being jeopardized, that they thought that their jobs, if that were the case, were also going to go up in smoke. So, of course, they were a little upset, as I would have expected them to be, being disbelievers. So he causes an uproar with the local union and with the people of the city. They get all the people in the city of Ephesus there stirred up. And so they, Gaius and Aristarchus were two of the fellow laborers with Paul there. And these two men are apprehended by this mob or this crowd in the uproar. And the disciples prevent Paul from intervening. It says that when Paul would have stepped into the arena, when they dragged him into the arena there, as you remember, the other disciples prevented Paul from intervening in this. So Alexander also is put forth before the crowd. He too is taken and thrust forward into the arena in front of the crowd. But as it were, the towns clerk of Ephesus presents a speech that warns of the repercussions from the Romans if any laws regarding these men are broken. And the uproar, of course, as we read there toward the end of Acts 19, verses 18 through 38, the uproar was calmed down, and they sort of dispersed and went on their way. So we'll pick up with our study in Acts 20, verse 1 this morning, and it confirms that the uproar was quelled there. It says in 21, and, or now, so now after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now you can leave the word for out there. It's not in the original text. So let's read it again. Now after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. Now that embrace there is the Greek word aspasmai. And it means to draw to oneself or to hug or salute someone. It literally means what it says. He embraced them. He called them to himself and he embraced them because he was leaving. He was going back through Macedonia. Now Macedonia, of course, is the region that contains Philippi, Thessalonica, etc. And if you have a map available, if you have a map handy, this morning's study may be a good study to drag your map out with and kind of keep up with Paul as we move from place to place in this study. We're not going to get all the way through Acts chapter 20 this morning, but it may be one of those studies that it would be beneficial to you if you had a map where you could look at it as we read along, and then we could follow Paul through his journeys as he moves through this region. So it says in verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts, meaning after he had traveled over those parts, or doubtless the area of Macedonia, including Philippi, Thessalonica, etc., there in Macedonia, after he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now that term, given much exhortation, there's the Greek form parakaleo logos, and literally means exhorted them with many a word. So after he had given them much exhortation, or exhorted them with many a word in all these regions, it says he came into Greece. So get the picture now. He's left Ephesus. He's traveled back through Macedonia, no doubt including Philippi, Thessalonica, many of the places that he's already been to. And after going through those places, he ends up, or he comes to Greece. Verse 3. It says, and there abode 3 months. Now he stays in Greece for 3 months, but if you add up all the time it likely took to get through the rest of the travels there that it mentions in verse 2, this was likely like the 9th month since he had left Ephesus. It likely took like 9 months. And Tony, I see you flashing that map up there again. Thanks for doing that. It may actually help somebody to understand kind of where we're, the region that we're talking about here. I think Mikey's onto something with his maps. Sometimes maps really make it clear what's going on with these travels of the Apostle Paul, especially in the book of Acts, because he and the disciples go to so many places. So it says, and there abode 3 months, of course, speaking of Greece. And when the Jews laid wait for him, when we were talking with Doherty and Tony out in Arizona the other day, we made mention of this, how Paul constantly lived with the fact and lived with the fear of the Jews chasing him. Everywhere he went, they dogged him, hunted him like an animal. They had all these plots and all these times that they laid wait for Paul. And that's what it says here in verse 3. It says, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now let's go over this verse a little bit again. Laid wait there in the Greek is the Greek term ginomai epibole, and it means caused to be a plot. So when it says that when the Jews laid wait for him, it means that they caused to be a plot. They had plotted in their minds that they were probably going to try to either take him prisoner or kill him. Jim and I also talked about the, remember the 40 men that had a vow on them? They had taken a vow not to eat or to drink until Paul was dead. We read where Paul escaped, but we never hear any more of these men. They're never mentioned again in Scripture that took the vows. And Jim and I were laughing when we were with them there. You reckon these guys just held to the vow and starched steps, or you reckon what happened to them? Because the Scripture doesn't mention. But if they were true to their vow, then 40 guys died trying to kill the Apostle Paul when they were not successful in doing so. So I couldn't help but think of that as I read this. Jim and I had a pretty good discussion about that and a good laugh about those guys that trying to kill Paul, because everything that happened to Paul happened because of the Holy Spirit, and nothing was going to change that. So you got to remember, they laid wait, or there caused to be a plot about killing Paul. So it says, when they laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria. See, his intention was to gather up the disciples and sail into Syria there from Greece. But when he found out about the plot that had been laid for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, it says he purposed, or his purpose or his judgment was, that's the Greek word gnome there, G-N-O-M-E, meaning his purpose or his judgment. His judgment was to return through, or dia, through Macedonia. So he, instead of confronting them by trying to go forward into Syria, it says he purposed, or he decided, or his judgment was to just return through Macedonia again. Okay, everybody with me? Verse 4. And there accompanied him into, or as far as Asia. Now listen to this. Listen to this list of men here that accompanied Paul. There accompanied him into, or as far as Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now all these men are with Paul in this group there, but they went before him. Look at verse 5, and we're skipping ahead a little bit, and we'll go back and dissect these a little bit. I want you to get the point of where these men were. It says, verse 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. So this list of people left before they did and went ahead over to Troas, and they were waiting for Paul and Luke there at Troas. And you'll see the reason that I say Luke here in just a moment. That word accompanied there in verse 4, as we read on down, is the Greek word sunepomai, sunepomai, and it means were accompanying, or they were accompanying Paul, where it says and there accompanied him, it should say, and there were accompanying Paul as far as Asia, and then it gives the list of names. Now, look at this list of names. I want you to note that Aristarchus is mentioned in this list here in verse 4. Now, this is the same Aristarchus that was recently held in custody by the Ephesians, or by the Ephesian mob there in chapter 19. Remember, if you turn back to chapter 19 and look at verse 29, it says, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Remember, we went over that in our last study. Well, this is the same Aristarchus, but it's probably not the same Gaius. Because here, instead of a Gaius of Macedonia, he's called Gaius of Derbe. So it's probably a different Gaius. Remember, these Roman names are very common, and it's not uncommon to have several people in a group that may have the same first name. It's not uncommon even in our world today. Especially with the word Bob, with the name Bob. I mean, if you've got a crowd of 10 people, good chance you've got a couple of Bobs or Roberts in the crowd. That's just the way it is. So, this is the same Aristarchus here. But it's not the same Gaius. If check out the notes and look carefully at what it says. If you're doing a tracing of maps and people that are with Paul on these travels, I think you'd have to list this Gaius probably. I agree with the Companion Bible. Or Tony said, good point. You would have to list this Gaius here of Derby as being a different Gaius, because he's not the Gaius that says men of Macedonia. And of course Timothy's there. Let's look at the note on Tychicus and Trophimus. Now Tychicus is also mentioned in Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4:7, 2 Timothy 4:12, and Titus 3:12, other places where Tychicus is mentioned, this disciple here. Said he was with Paul in his first and second imprisonments at Rome, and was twice sent by him to Ephesus, which is no doubt his native place, as it was that of Trophimus. So it makes sense that it would mention, since he's just coming from Ephesus recently, it makes sense here that Tychicus and Trophimus would be with Paul. And if you think about these notes in the Companion Bible, typically make pretty good sense and point out some things that you may not have thought of before or may not have considered. So I wanted to bring out those... I'm sorry, got a lot of clicking and bumping going on here with the microphone. But I wanted to bring out the notes about these men so that you could check them out and check it out. Who is with Paul, when and where, is a very interesting study and will add a great degree of depth of knowledge to your understanding of the book of Acts. We're not doing it in my study as we go through, because we could get so bogged down with the who's and when's that we would lose the continuity of what we're trying to read and understand here. So that's one of those things that I'm leaving up to you in your personal study of the book of Acts as you go through, because I know each and every one of you are doing your own personal study of Acts, right? Yeah, sure. Sure you are. And I'm sure some of you are. Let's read 4 again. It says that they're accompanying him as far as or into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us. Look at the us in verse 5. This is the us and the we's that Luke uses as we go through the book of Acts. From chapter 16 on, you remember, chapter 17, we pick up the fact that no longer is it Paul doing this or Paul and the disciples doing this, but it's we. Luke includes himself in this writing. And we will see that Luke is a constant companion of the Apostle Paul as we go from here on out in the book of Acts. And even up to the end of Paul's life, what does he say in 2 Timothy? Only Luke is with me there where he was in 2 Timothy. Only Luke is with me. So we see Luke, this beautiful believer, this constant companion, this beloved physician. We see Luke hanging with Paul through thick and thin, through all the laying in wait, because you know if these Jews have an opportunity to kill Paul, guess what? They're probably going to have an opportunity to kill Luke right along with him. Because Luke is, as we'll find, is almost always mentioned as being right there with Paul. So note the us and the we's as we go through this. Verse 5 says, these going before tarried for us at Troas, speaking of the list of the believers, the fellow travelers, the fellow laborers that we've already mentioned here. Same thing in verse 6, where it says, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So you see Paul's kind of a backup plan, instead of going to Syria, of going back through Macedonia, was actually the one that they executed, because it says here, Luke, of course, including himself, he says, and we sailed away from Philippi, which is in Macedonia, after the days of unleavened bread. Now, that's an interesting statement there, and we're going to get into that as we get down to verse 7 there. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So it took them 5 days to sail from Philippi down to Troas. Let me get a drink here. Hang on. Just getting my morning coffee here. Still a little bit on Arizona time. Lori gouged me in the ribs this morning and said, are you going to get up? It was like 9 or 9:15 Carolina time. So I'm still doing a little bit of the western side of the U.S. lag here. But we'll be okay. We'll make it. We sailed from Philippi, verse 6, after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, as it says, where we, there it is again, Luke including himself, where we abode 7 days. So it took them 5 days to get there, and they stayed there 7 days. It says, now it's an interesting little discourse here for the remainder of our study here. We'll probably only go down through like verse 12 this morning, and then we'll stop there. But I want you to think about this with me. It says, and upon the first day of the week, is the term in the English. If you have a companion Bible, look at the note on the first day of the week there in verse 7. It says, the first day of the Sabbath, i.e. the first day for reckoning the seven Sabbaths up to Pentecost. This is the first of the seven Sabbaths that they reckoned all the way up to Pentecost. It said it depended upon the harvest, Deuteronomy 16:9, and was always from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath when the wave sheaf was presented, as it says in Leviticus 23:15, I believe that is. It says in John 20, verse 1, this was the fourth day after the crucifixion, the Lord's Passover, and it says, compare all that to Appendix 156, you can read about that. This was by divine ordering. It says, but in AD 57, which they reckon this time right here that we're reading about to be, it was 12 days after the week of unleavened bread, and therefore more than a fortnight later than in AD 29. So the note compares the datings of this first day of the Sabbaths down through the years, from AD 29 all the way here to AD 57. It makes a comparison to the two, and how many days different it is. I thought that was very interesting. And these things are all prescribed, and I believe that's why Paul mentions that he was wanting to hasten on to get over to Jerusalem, because he wanted to show these Jews that he was a good Jew and keep the feast. So let's read verse 7. It says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, so see, they're doing their part to keep the feast. We came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now that word preach there is interesting. It's the Greek word dialegomai, and we've seen this one before as we've been going through our study in the book of Acts. And it means to speak to and fro, or to discuss, or to reason. It doesn't literally mean preaching, as the English word tends to gender up a lot of ideas in our minds, but it's more of a discussion, a reasoning session, or he's speaking like to and fro. He's probably even entertaining discussion from the group that's there. So he says, they came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now that ready there is the Greek form mellow, M-E-L-L-O, like in mellow mushroom, if you want to try to remember it that way. Ready means intending to or about to. So he was about to depart on the morrow to continue on his travels. But it says he's teaching, preaching, and discussing with these disciples here all the way until midnight. Now, you know, I've been in some of these studies. I've been in some studies till midnight. Some of the best studies I ever remember being in was sitting right here around this kitchen table, and a lot of times we go to midnight or even further. Carolyn used to call them all-nighters. She'd say, well, are we going to pull an all-nighter tonight? And sometimes it would feel like it. You know, we'd stay till midnight, or sometimes we'd study till 2 or 3 in the morning, and they were always awesome. It seemed like the weaker I got, the more I could kind of soak in and absorb, you know, but whatever. Paul's doing the same thing here. He gets so wound up in what he's saying to these folks that his speech continues all the way until midnight. Verse 8, it says, "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together." So they were in the upper chamber. They were gathered together in the upper chamber of this room. And you say, well, why is this important? Well, that's going to have a bearing on the rest of these few verses that we're going to cover as we go down through the list here. "Many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there was sitting in a window a certain young man named Eutychus," or Eutychus, whichever way you want to. Probably Eutychus is a closer pronunciation. "And there was sitting," I know it says sat, but it should be rendered "was sitting in a window." And that word "window" there is the Greek word thoris, thuris, or the Greek form thoris. And it means an opening in the wall with a lattice, which was probably open. The lattice, of course, would have been to keep out birds or whatever. And this guy, get the picture. Eutychus, or Eutychus, is sitting in the windowsill of the third story of this building, in the upper chambers where they're meeting. And the lattice is open, so there's nothing to prevent him from falling right out of the window. So it says, "And Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep." This guy went to sleep. I mean, he went to sleep. I hope none of you out there are asleep. And if you are, make sure you're not in the third story window when you go to sleep. Long listening to Ron and his long-windedness here. But he was falling into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. He got so deep in sleep with Paul preaching. You ever done that and woke yourself up where you begin to fall, or you just go ahead and completely fall over? Well, that's what happened to him. And he literally fell out of the third story loft and was taken up dead. He was taken up necros. He was taken up as a corpse. Now, I believe that you could say that they supposed that he had been dead, like they did Paul over in when he was stoned to death a few chapters ago. But see, the scripture doesn't say that here, does it? If we go by exactly what the scripture says, it says that he fell down from the third loft and was taken up. The Greek term there is aero, taken up or lifted up. They ran down and they lifted him up dead, necros. The scripture says he was dead. This man died from his injuries as he fell out of the third story window. He was taken up necros, or he was taken up as a corpse. A corpse is a dead body. That Greek word, incidentally, there for sunk down is the same term as fell down, and it's katapharo, which means being borne down, or very slowly falling down, or slowly moving down, except in the term where he fell out of the window. And of course, then the gravity takes over. He's going to fall at whatever the speed of gravity is. And so he's taken up dead. And the point I want to get across is that according to the scripture, this young man is not injured. They're not supposing he's dead. They're not thinking he's dead. They're taking him up as a corpse. He's dead. And Paul went down, verse 10, as it says. Paul went down and he fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And I believe with that statement, now this is Ronnie's belief about what happened here. You know, it's midnight. Paul's not wanting to stir up too much of a stink. Because remember, they lay wait for him everywhere about him. So he says, trouble not yourselves. He wants to kind of quell the, you know, there's probably a lot of people getting excited about this guy falling out of the window and being dead when they get to him. So Paul comes up to him. He fell on him and he embraces him. And he says, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And with that statement, I believe that Paul restored the life to young Eutychus. And he raised up and was alive, was raised from the dead. One of the many miracles that's recorded in the book of Acts. Remember, folks, this is the same guy that could touch a handkerchief just a previous chapter ago. He could touch a handkerchief and send it to somebody a long distance away, and they could touch the same handkerchief, and guess what? They could be healed. This is not a problem for God with these men of this dispensation that we're reading about here in this period of the book of Acts. These wondrous signs and miracles were being done for a reason. And these men that preached and taught these things had this power for a reason. And the reason was to show to the nation of Israel the power that their God had, and to prove that the Christ that these men were speaking of and preaching had this kind of power. So Paul literally reaches down and he embraces young Eutychus and he draws him to himself and he says, trouble not yourselves, folks. His life is in him. And with that statement, I believe Paul raises him from the dead. He goes from being a corpse to being a young man who, look at verse 11, when he was therefore, speaking of Paul now, says, when Paul, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even to the break of day, so he departed, it says, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So they brought him in alive. Paul just goes down, takes him up, says, trouble not yourself, his life is in him. He lays him back down. Paul goes up. He still breaks bread. He eats with them and talked a long while, even to the break of day. And so Paul leaves. He departs. It says, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So Paul here, I believe the whole reason that this discourse is covered here in the book of Acts is that it's just showing another of the miracles that are happening during this time. I believe if the man had just fell out of the window and hurt himself or they thought he had been dead, that would be a totally different scenario, and it wouldn't really be justified to be in the scripture as this one is here. But I believe what we're seeing here, and this is Ronnie's belief, you can agree or disagree, I believe what we're seeing here is the very fact that Paul embraces this young man and literally gives him his life back through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul raises this man from being a corpse, a nekros in the Greek, as it's recorded here in Acts chapter 20. And we'll stop there for today and pick up next time with Paul's goodbye. We'll pick up with Paul's goodbye as we move forward. In our book of Acts, Paul's goodbye to the Ephesians. It's one of the more touching parts of the book of Acts. One of the parts that always blesses my heart when I read it. When you read what Paul writes back to these, when he writes to these Ephesians as he calls them together, he's not going to have time to literally go to Ephesus, but he's going to call all the leaders together, all those of that assembly there in Ephesus, and he's going to call them down to the water where he is, and is going to bid him goodbye. So, I hope you, let me stop the recorder here.